You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We get to dig into searching scripture for the November issue of the Lutheran Witness today. Looking forward to that. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University, Wisconsin. You can learn more about Concordia University, Wisconsin by visiting cuw.edu.
Live uncommon.
Joining us today, the Reverend Carl Roth. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, and he writes a monthly column, Searching Scripture in the Lutheran Witness. Pastor Roth, welcome back.
Delighted to be here.
We are going to take a look at God's Word recorded in Isaiah today. So what would you like for us to know before we even dig into the text?
So we're back on kind of more familiar ground this month. Last month, you might recall, we're looking at the allegory in Galatians chapter 4. And, you know, that was potentially a little bit on the confusing side. But we're back in the realm of straightforward prophecy. Now, not messianic prophecy per se. It does, of course, embrace the messianic age. But this is Isaiah 65 and 66 doesn't really talk about like the suffering servant in the sense of, you know, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Rather, it's talking about the age of the church in the New Testament and the life of the world to come in heaven and hell. And so that's why I really wanted to look at this section of Isaiah in November, because we're at the end of the church here now. And in fact, Isaiah 65, 17 and following is the Old Testament reading for the last Sunday of the church year, or the Sunday of the fulfillment in the 1 year series of readings. And it's a text that every time I read it, there's pieces of it that bother me, that I'm a little bit puzzled by, and I'm just wondering, how does this all tie together? And so one of the reasons I wanted to focus on this text is because it's one that I didn't myself understand completely, and I don't think we can ever exhaust the riches of a text in Isaiah, but we can perhaps get a little bit closer to understanding the proper understanding of the various parts of it, and about how there actually is a lot going on. And that we can't simply say it's straightforward predicting one period of time. In fact, a lot of times with God's word, it's a both and. It's pointing forward to the New Testament period, but also pointing forward to the last day. And so as we come to the end of the church year, we're focused on the last things, eschatology, the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come. And it might surprise us that this actually was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is not merely a New Testament teaching. So as we seek to open the Old Testament, search the scriptures, we find in the Old Testament very clear predictions of the last day. So let's start off then by reading Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. So we have the Lord speaking through his prophet. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Now, let's just pause there briefly. That word create in Hebrew is only used of God in the Old Testament. So this really should be taking us back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, thinking of the original creation and also thinking of something that only God can do. So we might, in a sense, speak of being creative, but we're really just taking the stuff that God has made and rearranging it. So in fact, only God can create. And the fancy Latin term for that is ex nihilo. Out of nothing. God creates everything out of nothing by his almighty power. So really what we're seeing is that the church, which is going to be created out of the side of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the new heavens and the new earth, is every bit as much a almighty and creative act of God as the original creation was. And it's also all a great mystery. How can God do this? Well, he's God. We'll leave that to him. What we can do, though, is from this text, realize that everything written in Scripture is for our joy and enjoyment. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this is the word of the Lord. We can say thanks be to God then in response.
Wow.
Okay. Let's jump into the questions then, shall we?
Let's do it.
All right. Question one, why might it make sense or why might it not to take Isaiah 65:17 through 19 as a reference to the eternal and perfect church in heaven and 65:20 through 25 as a description of life in the church on earth under the Good Shepherd's care?
All right. So this is one of the reasons this text always puzzles me is because there are certain elements that seem like they can only be fulfilled in heaven. And then there are certain elements that couldn't exist in heaven. So you saw that the part in verses, I think it's verse 20, where there's a reference to death. And so every time I've read that text in, you know, in church, I've thought, well, wait a second. I know this is definitely referring to the last day. So why is there still a reference to death? Well, upon further reflection, upon further study, it seems like there's more going on here. There are some elements of this text that apply to our New Testament age under the Good Shepherd's care. And then there are others that most definitely refer to what's going to happen on the last day. And it's not always super straightforward which thing is going on, but the Lord can do more than one thing at a time. And if you recall when we talked about Jeremiah 31 in reference to the New Testament or the New Covenant, and Joel 2, which refers to Pentecost, there's this concept called the prophetic perspective. And if you want to check it out in your Lutheran Study Bible, published by Concordia Publishing House, page 1258, Prophetic Perspective talks about this. And it has a helpful analogy that sometimes there in art, there's things that are foregrounded and things that are backgrounded, but it's all one picture. And I think that's true of what's going on in this text of Isaiah 65. Some elements of it do have things that couldn't possibly be there in heaven. Death being the prominent example. We know that's eternal life. And so that text about the young man dying 100 years old, the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed, is probably not a reference. Well, first of all, it's not a reference to heaven, right? It's not a reference to the last day. It's definitely a reference to the age in which we live under the New Testament. And it's a little bit debatable as to what exactly it's referring to. But we do know that what it's saying, like, for example, Luther took this as the young man shall be a recent convert. The older man shall be, you know, a mature convert. Both the sinner and the young man die 100 years old. And so there's this kind of puzzling thing. But I think Jesus says in John 10, they shall have life and have it to the full. And so the Christian life is going to be a very full one. And the sinner's life is going to be a cursed one, even if they live to be the same age. But anyway, that would be the one element that refers to the current age in which we live. But when we talk about verse 19, no more shall be heard in Jerusalem the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Well, we certainly see in the present age, there still are cries for distress. And so this must be referring then to what we're looking forward to in heaven, the New Jerusalem. And we'll look at some texts from Revelation, I think, that depict that more clearly. But I hope that we can't exhaust this text. So there's not a time to go through every particular detail. Just keep in mind that there are some elements of it that are more oriented towards life in the church and some elements that are more oriented towards life in heaven. But it also is a both and. Sometimes it's speaking about both things.
All right, question two. Compare Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19, with Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, and Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. How do these verses illuminate Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, especially the symbolism found in those verses? What other part of the Old Testament is in the background of these texts that predict the restoration of all things?
All right. So basically, just to spill the beans on that last question, you really need to think back to the original creation. So for all of this, you can, you know, just go back and read Genesis 1 through 3 And that's really in the background of everything that we study in scripture. So just keep that in mind. That being said, there's just reading Genesis and then looking at texts like Ezekiel and Isaiah, and then coming into the New Testament, and then finishing with Revelation, always remind you of these wonderful themes from the Garden of Eden, and especially this language of water and trees. And so Ezekiel 47, I'll just read verses 1 and 12. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water is flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then the water just goes out. So the next like 10 verses are just this reference to the kind of the whole world being filled with water. And then you get to verse 12. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So now we've got another prophecy from the Old Testament that is new creation language, because it really echoes that original creation, the garden, the water, the trees. And this, of course, is going to find ultimate fulfillment in Revelation 21 and 22. Then I, John, this is the revelation of Jesus to St. John would be the proper title for this book. I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then skipping forward to the next chapter of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is such magnificent end of the church year material to focus on. And we really can't, again, exhaust any of these texts. We can only just scratch the surface. But you can just hear the themes coming together as you read through these. The new heavens and the new earth, this wonderfully tangible place with water that gives life, with a tree of life. And so this is what we have to look forward to in heaven, prophesied in Isaiah and Ezekiel, a fulfillment still to come. But what we get is a taste of it, and actually a guarantee that we have received this and will experience it in the future, because we are baptized into Christ with the water that flows from the side of Jesus. Jesus himself was crucified on the tree of life, and really now is the tree of life for us. We eat of him and we abide in him. And so because of the gifts that come to us in the church, these wonderfully tangible means of grace, we have this guarantee that we will experience eternal life in heaven, which also is gloriously tangible and very much a created reality, not something just purely spiritual and intangible, but very earthy and much like the Garden of Eden, but better.
We have more to cover in Searching Scripture for the November issue of the Lutheran Witness. We need to take a quick break. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason, to use your God-given gifts to help others, to live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world, to live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Welcome back to the Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We are studying Isaiah in the November issue of the Lutheran Witness in the Searching Scripture column with the Reverend Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. We are on question three, but I believe we have another scripture passage to read before we get to question three. Is that right?
Yes, I'd like to read Isaiah 66, 10 through 16, and then verses 22 to 24. I'd love to read all of the chapter, but constraint of time. But I really do encourage you, as you're thinking about Isaiah 65 and 66, to go back and start in Isaiah 1, preferably. But, you know, in the immediate context, start in Isaiah 63, which shows that Israel has been complaining to the Lord a little bit and also praying to the Lord. And Isaiah 65 and 66 is a response to the Lord's, to the people's complaints and the prayers. And ultimately, it's going to be a gracious response with some law in it, telling them, you know, cut out your idolatry and stop talking back to me. But one other thing is that I really, as we go through the following verses, keep in mind that Isaiah 65 and 66 are all over the New Testament. You're just going to find them all over, especially like in the book of Romans. But anyway, Isaiah 66, 10 to 16 and 22 to 24. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her and joy, all who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Skipping then to verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So then we can read question three, please.
Isaiah says that those who are thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, are the ones about whom God says, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. What calling and warning does Jesus give in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48?
Okay, so what we're going to get is a direct quotation from Jesus of Isaiah 66. Starting at verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus here specifically quotes the last verse of Isaiah 66. Isaiah kind of ends on a bummer of a note, doesn't it? Right? It's you've got all this wonderful good news and all this joy, and then, oh no, wait a second. We've got this terrible thing about this unquenchable fire and this worm that continues to eat the body, but it's never completely consumed. This is probably something that makes us a little bit instinctively uncomfortable because we prefer the word of grace to the word of judgment. But you know what? We need both, and both are true. So we can't hide under a bushel, the law, and just pull out the gospel, right? The responsibility of the Christian church is to continue to preach the whole counsel of God, and that does include the sobering reality that there is a hell, and indeed people will go there if they choose. And again in the New Testament, it shows that God has reconciled the world to himself. He has atoned for all sins. He has, in fact, justified the world, Romans 3. And he's imploring people to receive his mercy and his forgiveness by faith. But so often people do choose idolatry. They continue to resist the work of the Holy Spirit. And for them, the fate is terrible. Their worm does not die. Their fire is not quenched in hell, as Jesus calls it. Some of the most sobering things, words Jesus ever said were Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the message continues to go out, repent and believe the gospel. And that is the road to everlasting life.
Question 4. Compare Revelation 22:16-21 with Romans 15:4, 12-13. What is common between these two texts? In what way does the Romans passage provide an interpretive key to understanding all of Scripture?
All right, I'll read them both. Revelation 22:16-21. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the churches. I am the root and the descendant of the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And then Romans 15:4, 12-13. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. What we have here is two tight allusions to the book of Isaiah, and especially the idea that the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles and not merely be kept within Israel. And so Israel is always for the sake of the rest of the world. And so we also see the creational language coming back again, and this wonderful invitation. And that's what I want to emphasize here, invitation. The judgment is there, as we heard in the last question, but the posture that the Christian church is able to take is one of invitation. Come. Receive the water of price, water of life without price. It's all there for you as a gift to be received. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, you can stand before God without fear. And it reminds us then, Revelation oftentimes is kind of read as a book about like a key to the end times of like what's going to happen, you know, in the Middle East and things like that. But that, in fact, if we remind ourselves of what Romans 15 teaches, all of Scripture was given so that we might have hope and encouragement. And in fact, the Holy Spirit works through that to give us hope and encouragement. It's definitely not there to terrify us. It's there to give us the encouragement and to remind us we've got wonderful gifts to receive and to give in the Christian church in the means of grace.
All right, question number 5. This new creation is not just a future hope. We get to begin enjoyment of it today because Christ said, behold, I am making all things new. How do we have a guarantee from God that we are already part of the new creation? See 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Ephesians 2:8-10. Although by baptism and faith we possess these wonderful things, how does Romans 8:22-23 keep us grounded in a life of taking up our cross and following Jesus?
Okay, so I 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that language of being in Christ is baptismal, right? We are baptized into Christ, into his death and resurrection. So by our baptism into Christ, we are a new creation. This is God's doing his work. He makes us new. Now, of course, we still retain that stubborn old Adam, right, who we're supposed to continually drown every day, and he's so hard to deal with. But we are new creations, and we should never deny that fact. And so, again, as I mentioned at the outset, creation is something only God can do, and he's done to each of us individually this wonderful recreation in Christ Jesus. And then he's given us the pattern for our lives and actually prepared this wonderful path for us to walk on. Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. And then a verse that sometimes we leave off. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even our sanctification is something God has prepared for us and is a gift to be received. We go on the path of life, walking along, and good works plop into our lap. However, we do have to recognize the creation is not yet, the new creation is not yet something we get to experience fully because of the sin, because of the old Adam. And Romans 8, 22 and 23 reminds us of this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is a reference to the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's when all things will be set right. In the meantime, we have all of God's promises and gifts by faith, and indeed we should rejoice in them. But they are there is a tempering of our joy, because Jesus also reminds us, you will have sorrow now. But take heart, I've overcome the world.
Pastor Roth, with just about 30 seconds left, final thoughts anyway, anything you want to do to wrap up our conversation today?
Well, so we've now brought ourselves to the end of the church year. And, you know, we also then will be moving into Advent very soon. And one thing to keep in mind as you enter Advent is that it's not merely a pre-Christmas season. It actually is, a lot of the themes of Advent are just like the end of the church year. Watchful, repentance, waiting for Jesus to come, you know, because it means coming to. That's what Advent means. And so we're waiting for Jesus to come. Now, next month in our lesson, we will look at the Christmas promises and focus on Christmas, but don't forget to celebrate Advent. It is also a time of repentance and waiting, eager waiting for Jesus to come and bring us our final redemption.
The Reverend Carl Roth, Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Thank you for searching scripture this month in the Lutheran Witness. Thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.